In fact, such a concentration has a tendency to manipulate not only the biological essence, but the very content of people's consciences and lifestyles, thereby worsening the condition of entire peoples by discrimination and marginization. Free to call upon the name of the Lord. 39. Respect for the dignity of the person, which implies the defense and promotion of human rights, demands the recognition of the religious dimension of the individual. This is not simply a requirement concerning matters of faith, but a requirement that finds itself inextricably bound up with the very reality of the individual. In fact, the individual's relation to God is a constitutive element of the very being and existence of an individual. It is in God that we live, move, and have our being. Acts 17:28. Even if not all believe this truth, the many who are convinced of it have the right to be respected for their faith and for their life choice, individual and communal, that flows from that faith. This is the right of freedom of conscience and religious freedom, the effective acknowledgement of which is among the highest goods and the most serious duties of every people that truly wishes to assure the good of the person and society. Religious freedom, an essential requirement of the dignity of every person, is a cornerstone of the structure of human rights, and for this reason an irreplaceable factor in the good of individuals and of the whole of society, as well as of the personal fulfillment of each individual. It follows that the freedom of individuals and of communities to profess and practice their religion is an essential element for peaceful human coexistence. The civil and social right to religious freedom, inasmuch as it touches the most intimate sphere of the spirit, is a point of reference for the other fundamental rights, and in some way becomes a measure of them. 141. The Synod did not forget the many brothers and sisters that still do not enjoy such a right, and have to face difficulties, marginalization, suffering, persecution, and oftentimes death because of professing the faith. For the most part, they are brothers and sisters of the Christian lay faithful. The proclamation of the gospel and the Christian testimony given in life of suffering and martyrdom make up the summit of the apostolic life among Christ's disciples, just as the love for the Lord Jesus even to the giving of one's life constitutes a source of extraordinary fruitfulness for the building up of the church. Thus the mystic vine bears witness to its earnestness in the faith, as expressed by St. Augustine. But that vine, as predicted by the prophets, and even by the Lord himself, spread its fruitful branches in the world, and becomes the more fruitful the more it is watered by the blood of martyrs. 142. The whole church is profoundly grateful for this example, and this gift. These sons and daughters give reason for renewing the pursuit of a holy and apostolic life. In this sense, the fathers at the Synod have made it their special duty to give thanks to those lay people who, despite their restricted liberty, live as tireless witnesses of faith in faithful union with the apostolic see. Although they may be deprived of sacred ministers, they risk everything, even life. In this way the lay faithful bear witness to an essential property of the church. God's church is born of God's grace, which is expressed in an excellent way in Martyrdom 143. Without doubt, all that has been said until now on the subject of respect for personal dignity and the acknowledgement of human rights concerns the responsibility of each Christian, of each person. However, we must immediately recognize how such a problem today has a world dimension. In fact, it is a question which at this moment affects entire groups, indeed entire peoples, who are violently being denied their basic rights. Those forms of unequal development among the so-called different worlds were openly denounced in the recent encyclical Solicitudo Fri Socialis. Respect for the human person goes beyond the demands of individual morality. Instead, it is a basic criterion, an essential element, in the very structure of society, since the purpose of the whole of society itself is geared to the human person. Thus, intimately connected with the responsibility of service to the person, is the responsibility to serve society as the general task of that Christian animation of the temporal order, to which the lay faithful are called as their proper and specific role. The family, where the duty to society begins. 40. The human person has an inherent social dimension which calls a person from the innermost depths of self to communion with others, and to the giving of self to others. God, who has fatherly concern for everyone, has willed that all people should form one family and treat one another in a spirit of brotherhood. 144. Thus society, as a fruit and sign of the social nature of the individual, reveals its whole truth in being a community of persons. Thus the result is an interdependence and reciprocity between the person and society. All that is accomplished in favor of the person is also a service rendered to society, and all that is done in favor of society redounds to the benefit of the person. For this reason, the duty of the lay faithful in the apostolate of the temporal order is always to be viewed both from its meaning of service to the person founded on the individual's uniqueness and irrepeatability, as well as on the meaning of service to all people, which is inseparable from it. The first and basic expression of the social dimension of the person, then, is the married couple and the family. But God did not create man a solitary being. From the beginning, male and female He created them, Genesis 1:27. This partnership of man and woman constitutes the first form of communion between persons. 145. Jesus is concerned to restore integral dignity to the married couple and solidity to the family. Matthew 19:3-9. St. Paul shows the deep rapport between marriage and the mystery of Christ and the Church. Cf. Ephesians 5:22-6. Colossians 3:18-21, 1 Peter 3:1-7. The lay faithful's duty to society primarily begins in marriage and in the family. This duty can only be fulfilled adequately with the conviction of the unique and irreplaceable value that the family has in the development of society and the Church herself. The family is the basic cell of society. It is the cradle of life and love, the place in which the individual is born and grows. Therefore, primary concern is reserved for this community, especially in those times when human egoism, the anti-birth campaign, totalitarian politics, situations of poverty, material, cultural, and moral misery threaten to make these very springs of life dry up. Furthermore, ideologies and various systems, together with forms of uninterest and indifference, dare to take over the role in education proper to the family. Required in the face of this is a vast, extensive, and systematic work, sustained not only by culture, but also by economic and legislative means, which will safeguard the role of family in its task of being the primary place of humanization for the person and society. It is above all the lay faithful's duty in the apostolate to make the family aware of its identity as the primary social nucleus and its basic role in society, so that it might itself become always a more active and responsible place for proper growth and proper participation in social life. In such a way, the family can and must require from all, beginning with public authority, the respect for those rights which, in saving the family, will save society itself. All that is written in the exhortation Familiaris Consartio about participation in the development of society, 146, and all that the Holy See, at the invitation of the 1980 Synod of Bishops, has formulated with the Charter of Rights for the Family, represent a complete and coordinated working program for all those members of the lay faithful who, in various capacities, are interested in the values and the needs of the family. Such a program needs to be more opportunely and decisively realized as the threats to the stability and fruitfulness of the family become more serious, and the attempt to reduce the value of the family and to lessen its social value become more pressing and coordinated. As experience testifies, whole civilizations and the cohesiveness of peoples depend above all on the human quality of their families. For this reason, the duty in the apostolate towards the family acquires an incomparable social value. The Church, for her part, is deeply convinced of it, knowing well that the path to the future passes through the family. 147. Charity, the soul and sustenance of solidarity. 41. service to society is expressed and realized in the most diverse ways, from those spontaneous and informal to those more structured, from help given to individuals to those destined for various groups and communities of persons. The whole church as such is directly called to the service of charity. In the very early days the church added the agape to the Eucharistic supper, and thus showed herself to be wholly united around Christ by the bond of charity. So too, in all ages, she is recognized by the sign of love, and while she rejoices in the undertakings of others, she claims works of charity as her own inalienable duty and right. For this reason, mercy to the poor and the sick, works of charity, and mutual aid intended to relieve human needs of every kind, are held in special honor in the Church. 148. Charity towards one's neighbor, through contemporary forms of the traditional spiritual and corporal works of mercy, represent the most immediate, ordinary and habitual ways that lead to the Christian animation of the temporal order, the specific duty of the lay faithful. Through charity towards one's neighbor, the lay faithful exercise and manifest their participation in the kingship of Christ, that is, in the power of the Son of Man, who came not to be served, but to serve. Mark 10:45. They live and manifest such a kingship in a most simple yet exalted manner, possible for everyone at all times, because charity is the highest gift offered by the Spirit for building up the Church, cf. 1 Corinthians 13:13, and for the good of humanity. In fact, charity gives life and sustains the works of solidarity that look to the total needs of the human being. The same charity, realized not only by individuals, but also in a joint way by groups and communities, is, and will always be necessary. Nothing and no one will be able to substitute for it, not even the multiplicity of institutions and public initiatives forced to give a response to the needs oftentimes today so serious and widespread of entire populations. Paradoxically, such charity is made increasingly necessary the more that institutions become complex in their organization and pretend to manage every area at hand. In the end, such projects lose their effectiveness as a result of an impersonal functionalism, an overgrown bureaucracy, unjust private interests, and an all too easy and generalized disengagement from a sense of duty. Precisely in this context, various forms of volunteer work which express themselves in a multiplicity of services and activities continue to come about and to spread, particularly in organized society. If this impartial service be truly given for the good of all persons, especially the most in need, and forgotten by the social services of society itself, then volunteer work can be considered an important expression of the apostolate, in which laymen and women have a primary role. Public life for everyone and by everyone. 42. A charity that loves and serves the person is never able to be separated from justice. Each in its own way demands the full, effective acknowledgement of the rights of the individual, to which society is ordered in all its structures and institutions. 149. In order to achieve their task directed to the Christian animation of the temporal order, in the sense of serving persons and society, the lay faithful are never to relinquish their participation in public life, that is, in the many different economic, social, legislative, administrative and cultural areas, which are intended to promote organically and institutionally the common good. The Synod Fathers have repeatedly affirmed that every person has a right and duty to participate in public life, albeit in a diversity and complementarity of forms, levels, tasks, and responsibilities. Charges of careerism, idolatry of power, egoism, and corruption that are oftentimes directed at persons in government, parliaments, the ruling classes, or political parties, as well as the common opinion that participating in politics is an absolute moral danger, does not in the least justify either skepticism or an absence on the part of Christians in public life. On the contrary, the Second Vatican Council's words are particularly significant. The Kirk regards as worthy of praise and consideration the work of those who, as a service to others, dedicate themselves to the public good of the state and undertake the burdens of this task. 150. public life on behalf of the person, and society finds its basic standard in the pursuit of the common good as the good of everyone and as the good of each person taken as a whole, which is guaranteed and offered in a fitting manner to people, both as individuals and in groups, for their free and responsible acceptance. The political community, wherein in the Constitution Gaudium et Spes, exists for that common good in which the community finds its full justification and meaning, and from which it derives its basic, proper and lawful arrangement. The common good embraces the sum total of all those conditions of social life by which individuals, families, and organizations can achieve more thoroughly their own fulfillment. 151. Furthermore, public life on behalf of the person and society finds its continuous line of action in the defense and the promotion of justice, understood to be a virtue, an understanding which requires education, as well as a moral force that sustains the obligation to foster the rights and duties of each and every one, based on the personal dignity of each human being. The spirit of service is a fundamental element in the exercise of political power. This spirit of service, together with the necessary competence and efficiency, can make virtuous or above criticism the activity of persons in public life which is justly demanded by the rest of the people. To accomplish this requires a full-scale battle and a determination to overcome every temptation, such as the recourse to disloyalty and to falsehood, the waste of public funds for the advantage of a few and those with special interests, and the use of ambiguous and illicit means for acquiring, maintaining, and increasing power at any cost. The lay faithful given a charge in public life certainly ought to respect the autonomy of earthly realities properly understood, as we read in the Constitution Gaudium et Spes. It is of great importance, especially in a pluralistic society, to work out a proper vision of the relationship between the political community and the church, and to distinguish clearly between the activities of Christians, acting individually or collectively, in their own name as citizens guided by the dictates of a Christian conscience, and their activity in communion with their pastors, in the name of the church. The church, by reason of her role and competence, is not identified with any political community, nor bound by ties to any political system. She is at once the sign and the safeguard of the transcendental dimension of the human person. 152. Period. At the same time, and this is felt today as a pressing responsibility, the lay faithful must bear witness to those human and gospel values that are intimately connected with political activity itself, such as liberty and justice, solidarity, faithful and unselfish dedication for the good of all, a simple lifestyle, and a preferential love for the poor and the least. This demands that the lay faithful always be more animated by a real participation in the life of the church, and enlightened by her social doctrine. In this they can be supported and helped by the nearness of the Christian community and their pastors. 153. The manner and means for achieving a public life which has true human development as its goal is solidarity. This concerns the active and responsible participation of all in public life, from individual citizens to various groups, from labor unions to political parties. All of us, each and everyone, are the goal of public life as well as its leading participants in this environment. As I wrote in the encyclical Solicitudo Fri Socialis, solidarity is not a feeling of vague compassion or shallow distress at the misfortunes of so many people, both near and far. On the contrary, it is a firm and persevering determination to commit oneself to the common good, that is to say, to the good of all and of each individual, because we are all really responsible for all. 154. Today, political solidarity requires going beyond single nations or a single bloc of nations to a consideration on a properly continental and world level. The fruit of sound political activity, which is so much desired by everyone but always lacking in advancement, is peace. The lay faithful cannot remain indifferent or be strangers and inactive in the face of all that denies and compromises peace, namely, violence and war, torture and terrorism, concentration camps, militarization of public life, the arms race, and the nuclear threat. On the contrary, as disciples of Jesus Christ, Prince of Peace, is 9:5, and our peace, Ephesians 2:14, the lay faithful ought to take upon themselves the task of being peacemakers, Matthew 5:9, both through a conversion of heart, justice, and charity, all of which are the undeniable foundation of peace. 155. The lay faithful in working together with all those that truly seek peace, and themselves serving in specific organizations as well as national and international institutions, ought to promote an extensive work of education intended to defeat the ruling culture of egoism, hate, the vendetta, and hostility, and thereby to develop the culture of solidarity at every level. Such solidarity, in fact, is the way to peace, and at the same time to development. 156. Period. From this perspective, the Synod Fathers have invited Christians to reject as unacceptable all forms of violence, to promote attitudes of dialogue and peace, and to commit themselves to establish a just international and social order. 157. Placing the individual at the center of socio-economic life. 43. Service to society on the part of the lay faithful finds its essence in the socio-economic question, which depends on the organization of work. Recently recalled in the encyclical Solicitudo Fri Socialis, is the seriousness of present problems, as they relate to the subject of development, and a proposed solution according to the social doctrine of the Church. I warmly desire to again refer its contents to all, in particular, to the lay faithful. The basis for the social doctrine of the Church is the principle of the universal destination of goods. According to the plan of God, the goods of the earth are offered to all people, and to each individual, as a means towards the development of a truly human life. At the service of this destination of goods is private property, which, precisely for this purpose, possesses an intrinsic social function. Concretely, the work of man and woman represents the most common and most immediate instrument for the development of economic life, an instrument that constitutes at one and the same time a right and a duty for every individual. Once again, all of this comes to mind in a particular way in the mission of the lay faithful. The Second Vatican Council formulates in general terms the purpose and criterion of their presence and their action in the socio-economic realm. The dignity and total vocation of the human person must be honored and advanced along with the welfare of society as a whole, for man is the source, the center, and the purpose of all socio-economic life. 158. In the context of the transformations taking place in the world of economy and work, which are a cause of concern, the lay faithful have the responsibility of being in the forefront in working out a solution to the very serious problems of growing unemployment, to fight for the most opportune overcoming of numerous injustices that come from organizations of work which lack a proper goal, to make the workplace become a community of persons respected in their uniqueness and in their right to participation, to develop new solidarity among those that participate in a common work, to raise up new forms of entrepreneurship, and to look again at systems of commerce, finance, and exchange of technology. To such an end, the lay faithful must accomplish their work with professional competence, with human honesty, and with the Christian spirit, and especially, as a way of their own sanctification. 159. According to the explicit invitation of the Council, by work an individual ordinarily provides for self and family, is joined in fellowship to others, and renders them service, and is enabled to exercise genuine charity, and be a partner in the work of bringing divine creation to perfection. Moreover, we know that through work offered to God, an individual is associated with the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, whose labor with his hands at Nazareth greatly ennobled the dignity of work. 160. Today, in an ever increasingly acute way, the so-called ecological question poses itself in relation to socio-economic life and work. Certainly, humanity has received from God Himself the task of dominating the created world and cultivating the garden of the world. But this is a task that humanity must carry out in respect for the divine image received, and, therefore, with intelligence and with love, assuming responsibility for the gifts that God has bestowed and continues to bestow, humanity has in its possession a gift that must be passed on to future generations. If possible, passed on in better condition. Even these future generations are the recipients of the Lord's gifts. The dominion granted to humanity by the Creator is not an absolute power, nor can one speak of a freedom to use and misuse, or to dispose of things, as one pleases. The limitation imposed from the beginning by the Creator Himself, and expressed symbolically by the prohibition not to eat of the fruit of the tree, cf. Genesis 2:16-17, shows clearly enough that, when it comes to the natural world, we are subject not only to biological laws, but also to moral ones, which cannot be violated with impunity. A true concept of development cannot ignore the use of the things of nature, the renewability of resources, and the consequences of haphazard industrialization. Three considerations which alert our consciences to the moral dimension of development. 161. Evangelizing culture and the cultures of humanity. 44. Service to the individual and to human society is expressed and finds its fulfillment through the creation and the transmission of culture, which especially in our time constitutes one of the more serious tasks of living together as a human family and of social evolution. In light of the council, we mean by culture all those factors which go to the refining and developing of humanity's diverse spiritual and physical endowments. It means the efforts of the human family to bring the world under its control through its knowledge and its labor, to humanize social life both in the family and in the whole civic community through the improvement of customs and institutions, to express through its works the great spiritual experiences and aspirations of all peoples throughout the ages, finally, to communicate and to preserve them to be an inspiration for the progress of many, indeed of the whole human race. 162. In this sense, culture must be held as the common good of every people, the expression of its dignity, liberty, and creativity, and the testimony of its course through history. In particular, only from within and through culture does the Christian faith become a part of history, and the creator of history. The Church is fully aware of a pastoral urgency that calls for an absolutely special concern for culture in those circumstances where the development of a culture becomes disassociated not only from Christian faith but even from human values. 163, as well as in those situations where science and technology are powerless in giving an adequate response to the pressing questions of truth and well-being that burn in people's hearts. For this reason, the Church calls upon the lay faithful to be present as signs of courage and intellectual creativity in the privileged places of culture, that is, the world of education, school and university, in places of scientific and technological research, the areas of artistic creativity and work in the humanities. Such a presence is destined not only for the recognition and possible purification of the elements that critically burden existing culture, but also for the elevation of these cultures through the riches which have their source in the gospel and the Christian faith. The extensive treatment by the Second Vatican Council of the rapport between the gospel and culture represents a constant historic fact, and at the same time serves as a working ideal of particular and immediate urgency. It is a challenging program given as a pastoral responsibility to the entire Church, but in a specific way to the lay faithful in her. The good news of Christ continually renews the life and culture of fallen humanity. It combats and removes the error and evil which flow from the attraction of sin, which are a perpetual threat. She never ceases to purify and to elevate the morality of peoples. In this way the Church carries out her mission, and in that very act she stimulates and makes her contribution to human and civic culture. By her action, even in its liturgical forms, she leads people to interior freedom. 164. Some particularly significant citations from Paul VI's exhortation Evangelii Nuntiandi merit recollection here. The Church evangelizes when she seeks to convert, solely through the divine power of the message she proclaims, cf. Rom 1:16, 1 Corinthians 1:18, 2:4. Both the personal and collective consciences of people, the activities in which they engage, and the lives and concrete milieux which are theirs, strata of humanity are transformed. For the church, it is a question not only of preaching the gospel in ever wider geographic areas or to ever greater numbers of people, but also of affecting and, as it were, challenging, through the power of the gospel, mankind's criteria of judgment, determining values, points of interest, lines of thought, sources of inspiration and models of life, which are in contrast with the Word of God and the plan of salvation. All this could be expressed in the following words: what matters is to evangelize humanity's culture and the cultures of the human family. The split between the gospel and culture is without a doubt the drama of our time, just as it was of other times. Therefore, every effort must be made to ensure a full evangelization of culture, or more correctly of cultures. 165. The privileged way at present for the creation and transmission of culture is the means of social communications. 166. The world of the mass media represents a new frontier for the mission of the church, because it is undergoing a rapid and innovative development, and has an extensive worldwide influence on the formation of mentality and customs. In particular, the lay faithful's responsibility as professionals in this field, exercised both by individual right and through community initiatives and institutions, demands a recognition of all its values, and demands that it be sustained by more adequate resource materials, both intellectual and pastoral. The use of these instruments by professionals in communication and their reception by the public demand both a work of education, in a critical sense, which is animated by a passion for the truth, and a work of defense of liberty, respect for the dignity of individuals, and the elevation of the authentic culture of peoples, which occurs through a firm and courageous rejection of every form of monopoly and manipulation. However, the pastoral responsibility among the lay faithful does not stop with this work of defense. It extends to everyone in the world of communications, even to those professional people of the press, cinema, radio, television, and theater. These also are called to proclaim the gospel that brings salvation. Chapter 4. Laborers inthe Lord's vineyard, goods to herds of God's varied grace. The variety of vocations. 45. According to the gospel parable, the householder calls the laborers for his vineyard at various times during the day, some at dawn, others about 9 in the morning, still others about midday, and at 3, the last, around 5 CF, Matthew 21 FF. In commenting on these words of the gospel, St. Gregory the Great makes a comparison between the various times of the call and the different stages in life. It is possible to compare the different hours, he writes, to the various stages in a person's life. According to our analogy, the morning can certainly represent childhood. The third hour, then, can refer to adolescence. The sun has now moved to the height of heaven. That is, at this stage a person grows in strength. The sixth hour is adulthood. The sun is in the middle of the sky. Indeed, at this age the fullness of vitality is obvious. Old age represents the ninth hour, because the sun starts its descent from the height of heaven. Thus the youthful vitality begins to decline. The 11th hour represents those who are most advanced in years. The laborers, then, are called and sent forth into the vineyard at different hours. That is to say, one is led to a holy life during childhood, another in adolescence, another in adulthood, and another in old age. 167. We can make a further application of the comments of St. Gregory the Great to the extraordinary variety of ways the Church becomes present in life. 1. And all are called to work for the coming of the kingdom of God according to the diversity of callings and situations, charisms, and ministries. This variety is not only linked to age, but also to the difference of sex, and to the diversity of natural gifts, as well as to careers and conditions affecting a person's life. It is a variety that makes the riches of the church more vital and concrete. Young people, children, and older people. Youth, the hope of the church. 46. The synod wished to give particular attention to the young, and rightly so. In a great many countries of the world, they represent half of entire populations, and often constitute in number half of the people of God itself living in those countries. Simply from this aspect, youth make up an exceptional potential, and a great challenge for the future of the church. In fact, the church sees her path towards the future in the youth, beholding in them a reflection of herself and her call to that blessed youthfulness which she constantly enjoys, as a result of Christ's Spirit. In this sense, the Council has defined youth as the hope of the Church. 168. In the letter of the 31st of March, 1985, to young men and women in the world, we read, "The Church looks to the youth." Indeed, the Church, in a special way, looks at herself in the youth, in all of you and in each of you. It has been so from the beginning, from apostolic times. The words of a saint, John, in his first letter can serve as special testimony. "I am writing to you, young people, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, young people, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you." 1 John 2:13 FF. In our generation, at the end of the second millennium after Christ, the Church also sees herself in the youth. 169. Youth must not simply be considered as an object of pastoral concern for the Church. In fact, young people are and ought to be encouraged to be active on behalf of the Church, as leading characters in evangelization and participants in the renewal of society. 170. Youth is a time of an especially intensive discovery of a self and a choice of life. It is a time for growth which ought to progress in wisdom, age, and grace before God and people. Luke 2:52. The Synod Fathers have commented, "The sensitivity of young people profoundly affects their perceiving of the values of justice, nonviolence, and peace. Their hearts are disposed to fellowship, friendship, and solidarity. They are greatly moved by causes that relate to the quality of life and the conservation of nature, but they are troubled by anxiety, deceptions, anguishes, and fears of the world, as well as by the temptations that come with their state." 171. The Church must seek to rekindle the very special love displayed by Christ towards the young man. In the Gospel, Jesus, looking upon him, loved him. Mark 10:21. For this reason, the Church does not tire of proclaiming Jesus Christ, of proclaiming His Gospel, as the unique and satisfying response to the most deep-seated aspirations of young people, as illustrated in Christ's forceful and exalted personal call to discipleship, "Come and follow me," Mark 10:21, that brings about a sharing in the filial love of Jesus for His Father, and the participation in His mission for the salvation of humanity. The Church has so much to talk about with youth, and youth have so much to share with the Church. This mutual dialogue, by taking place with great cordiality, clarity, and courage, will provide a favorable setting for the meeting and exchange between generations, and will be a source of richness and youthfulness for the Church and civil society. In its message to young people, the Council said, "The Church looks to you with confidence and with love. She is the real youthfulness of the world. Look upon the Church and you will find in her the face of Christ." 172. Children and the Kingdom of Heaven. 47. Children are certainly the object of the Lord Jesus' tender and generous love. To them He gave His blessing, and, even more, to them He promised the Kingdom of Heaven. Cf. Matthew 19:13-15, Mark 10:14. In particular, Jesus exalted the active role that little ones have in the Kingdom of God. They are the eloquent symbol and exalted image of those moral and spiritual conditions that are essential for entering into the Kingdom of God, and for living the logic of total confidence in the Lord. "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the Kingdom of Heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child, he is the greatest in the Kingdom of Heaven." Matthew 18:3-5, cf. Luke 9:48. Children are a continual reminder that the missionary fruitfulness of the Church has its life-giving basis not in human means and merits, but in the absolute gratuitous gift of God. the life itself of innocence and grace of many children, and even the suffering and oppression unjustly inflicted upon them are in virtue of the cross of Christ a source of spiritual enrichment for them and for the entire Church. Everyone ought to be more conscious and grateful for this fact. Furthermore, it must be acknowledged that valuable possibilities exist even in the life stages of infancy and childhood, both for the building up of the Church and for making society more humane. How often the Council referred to the beneficial and constructive effects for the family, the domestic Church, through the presence of sons and daughters, children, as living members of the family, contribute in their own way to the sanctification of their parents. 173. The Council's words must also be repeated about children in relation to the local and universal Church. John Gerson, a great theologian and educator of the 15th century, had already emphasized this fact in stating that children and young people are in no way a negligible part of the Church. 174. Older people and the gift of wisdom. 48. I now address older people, oftentimes unjustly considered as unproductive, if not directly an insupportable burden. I remind older people that the Church calls and expects them to continue to exercise their mission in the apostolic and missionary life. This is not only a possibility for them, but it is their duty even in this time in their life, when age itself provides opportunities, in some specific and basic way. The Bible delights in presenting the older person as the symbol of someone rich in wisdom and fear of the Lord. Cf. Sir 25:4-6. In this sense, the gift of older people can be specifically that of being the witness to tradition in the faith both in the Church and in society. Cf. Psalms 44:2, Exodus 12:26-27, the teacher of the lessons of life. Cf. Sir 6:34, 8:11-12, and the worker of charity. At this moment, the growing number of older people in different countries worldwide, and the expected retirement of persons from various professions and the workplace provides older people with a new opportunity in the apostolate. Involved in the task is their determination to overcome the temptation of taking refuge in a nostalgia in an effort to return past or fleeing from present responsibility because of difficulties encountered in a world of one novelty after another. They must always have a clear knowledge that one's role in the Church and society does not stop at a certain age at all, but at such times knows only new ways of application. As the psalmist says, they still bring forth fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green, to show that the Lord is upright. Psalms 92:15-16. I repeat all that I said during the celebration of the older people's jubilee, arriving at an older age is to be considered a privilege, not simply because not everyone has the good fortune to reach this stage in life, but also, and above all, because this period provides real possibilities for better evaluating the past, for knowing and living more deeply the Paschal mystery, for becoming an example in the Church for the whole people of God. Despite the complex nature of the problems you face, a strength that progressively diminishes, the insufficiencies of social organizations, official legislation that comes late, or the lack of understanding by a self-centered society, you are not to feel yourselves as persons underestimated in the life of the Church, or as passive objects in a fast-paced world, but as participants at time of life which is humanly and spiritually fruitful. You still have a mission to fulfill, a contribution to make. According to the divine plan, each individual human being lives a life of continual growth, from the beginning of existence to the moment at which the last breath is taken. 175. Women and men. 49. The Synod Fathers gave special attention to the status and role of women, with two purposes in mind: to themselves acknowledge, and to invite all others, to once again acknowledge the indispensable contribution of women to the building up of the Church and the development of society. They wished as well to work on a more specific analysis of women's participation in the life and mission of the Church. Making reference to Pope John 23, who saw women's greater consciousness of their proper dignity and their entrance into public life as signs of our times. 176. The Synod Fathers, when confronted with the various forms of discrimination and marginalization to which women are subjected simply because they are women, time and time again strongly affirmed the urgency to defend and to promote the personal dignity of woman, and consequently, her equality with man. If anyone has this task of advancing the dignity of women in the church and society, it is women themselves who must recognize their responsibility as leading characters. There is still much effort to be done in many parts of the world and in various surroundings to destroy that unjust and deleterious mentality which considers the human being as a thing, as an object to buy and sell, as an instrument for selfish interests or for pleasure only. Women themselves, for the most part, are the prime victims of such a mentality. Only through openly acknowledging the personal dignity of women is the first step taken to promote the full participation of women in church life as well as in social and public life. A more extensive and decisive response must be given to the demands made in the exhortation Familiaris Consartio concerning the many discriminations of which women are the victims. Vigorous and incisive pastoral action must be taken by all to overcome completely these forms of discrimination so that the image of God that shines in all human beings without exception may be fully respected. 177. Along the same lines, the Synod Fathers stated, as an expression of her mission, the Church must stand firmly against all forms of discrimination and abuse of women. 178. And again, the dignity of women, gravely wounded in public esteem, must be restored through effective respect for the rights of the human person, and by putting the teaching of the Church into practice. 179. In particular, when speaking of active and responsible participation in the life and mission of the Church, emphasis should be placed on what has already been stated and clearly urged by the Second Vatican Council, since, in our days, women are taking an increasingly active share in the whole life of society, it is very important that they participate more widely also in the various fields of the Church's apostolate. 180. The awareness that women with their own gifts and tasks have their own specific vocation has increased and been deepened in the years following the Council, and has found its fundamental inspiration in the Gospel and the Church's history. In fact, for the believer, the Gospel, namely, the word and example of Jesus Christ, remains the necessary and decisive point of reference. In no other moment in history is this fact more fruitful and innovative. Though not called to the apostolate of the 12, and thereby to the ministerial priesthood, many women, nevertheless, accompanied Jesus in his ministry and assisted the group of apostles. Cf. Luke 8-3, were present at the foot of the cross. Cf. Luke 23:49, assisted at the burial of Christ. Cf. Luke 23:55, received and transmitted the message of resurrection on Easter morn. Cf. Luke 24:1-10. And prayed with the apostles in the cenacle awaiting Pentecost. Cf. Acts 1:14. From the evidence of the Gospel, the Church at its origin detached herself from the culture of the time and called women to tasks connected with spreading the Gospel. In his letters, the Apostle Paul even cites by name a great number of women for their various functions in service of the primitive Christian community. Cf. Rom 16:1-15, Phil 4:2-3. Colossians 4:15, and 1 Corinthians 11:5, 1 Timothy 5:16. If the witness of the apostles founds the church, stated Paul 6, the witness of women contributes greatly towards nourishing the faith of Christian communities. 181. Both in her earliest days and in her successive development, the church, albeit in different ways and with diverse emphases, has always known women who have exercised an oftentimes decisive role in the church herself and accomplished tasks of considerable value on her behalf. History is marked by grand works, quite often lowly and hidden, but not for this reason any less decisive to the growth and the holiness of the church. It is necessary that this history continue, indeed that it be expanded and intensified in the face of the growing and widespread awareness of the personal dignity of woman, and her vocation, particularly in light of the urgency of re-evangelization, and a major effort towards humanizing social relations. Gathering together the pronouncements of the Second Vatican Council, which reflect the Gospel's message, and the Church's history, the Synod Fathers formulated, among others, this precise recommendation: it is necessary that the Church recognize all the gifts of men and women for her life and mission, and put them into practice. 182. And again, this synod proclaims that the Church seeks the recognition and use of all the gifts, experiences, and talents of men and women to make her mission effective. Cf.